All right, well, good evening. Good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get our time started together tonight. I don't feel so bad cutting you off because it's 2 minutes past seven, so I gave you a little extra time to talk. But really good to see everybody here tonight. We're starting to feel a little bit of the colder weather. So that's I don't know how you feel about that, but I prefer the cold over the warm, so I'm excited. But really good to see everyone here tonight, and we're going to open up with a word of prayer, just as we always do, and then we're going to get into our study for tonight, and I'm also going to be giving you some information about some future studies and what we're going to be looking at and things like that. But let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful evening that you have created. Lord, we thank you so much for everyone who is here tonight. I thank you, Father, for the willingness for all who are here to come, Lord, and just to gather together to surround themselves around your word. And I just ask, Lord, that you would bless us tonight as we come with hearts that are open and ready to receive the truth of your word. I ask, Father, that as your scripture goes forth, that it would not fall on deaf ears or blind eyes or hard hearts, but that the Spirit of God would begin even now, preparing our hearts to receive your word tonight. So, Father, we ask that you would be with us, that you would work, that you would strengthen us. If there is anyone here tonight, Lord, who doesn't know you, I pray that what we look at tonight would open their eyes to the truth and help point them to your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless our time together now. We're so thankful for it. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we come to our time together tonight, for those of you who have been with us, you know we finished the book of Hebrews after, I think it was a little over a year. So we're finally done with Hebrews. And one of the next series, if you will, that we're going to go into for the next 4 or 5 months is we're going to be looking at a series that I've sort of entitled, What's the Difference? And we're going to look at Christianity and another religion. And we're going to look at how God's word speaks to some of the truths and errors of other religions. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you were with us through our study of the book of Hebrews, you know that Jesus is the only way. He's the high priest, better sacrifice, better covenant. You remember all of that. He is the only way. So whatever a religion does with Christ determines whether or not they are on the right path at its core, right? The gospel is the foundation of the Christian faith. So over the next couple of months, what we're going to be looking at is what's the difference? Christianity, Islam. Christianity, Jehovah's Witness. Christianity, Mormonism. Christianity, Catholicism, right? And we're going to look and we're going to compare these two. We're going to see what is similar, what is different, what is dangerous, right? So my desire for that is, again, to enhance the words of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we want to see which religion stands upon God's word solely and which ones deviate from it and how do they deviate from it. That way you can then go out into the world and declare the truth of God's word with wisdom, which is what we're called to do. So I hope you're anticipating that. We're not going to start that tonight because there is a tremendous amount of study and preparation that goes into that because I want to rightly handle other religions. And there's a lot of books and there's a lot of things that I am studying to prepare for that. So I hope you'll be prayerfully looking forward to that in the months to come. But for tonight, our lesson is going to focus on preparing us for that series because everything we're going to look at comes from the Word of God. So what I want to do tonight is I want to get to answering the question, can we trust the Word of God? If we're going to be talking about Jesus being the only way and the Word of God being the sole authority, right? The scriptures, the true words of God, how are we going to defend that when somebody from another faith says, well, no, my book is just as true as yours or more true than yours, right? So how do you know that you can trust the Bible, What is that based off of? Were you just raised that way? If someone to ask you what makes the Bible different from the Quran, what makes the Bible different from the Book of Mormon, right? What would your response be? How would you defend the Word of God? Why do you trust in the Word of God? So that's what I really want us to look at tonight. And we don't have a particular text we're going to walk through. I have about a dozen or so texts that we're going to look at to answer this question. But that question is going to be answered towards the end. Before we get there, I want us to look at characteristics of the Word of God. And I want us to see eight characteristics of God's Word that are found in the very first chapters and verses of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1, as probably many of you know, is the account of creation. But I hope tonight that as we walk through Genesis 1 and 2, you will see that it's not just creation. There's so much more about God's character that he wants us to see, and in particular, about his word. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 just to get our time started together tonight. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day." Now, at some time, Lord willing, in the future, we're going to have a series of lessons where we go through all 7 days of creation and we see the majesty of what God is doing there. But for tonight, I want you to pay attention to verse 3. Verse 3. Remember, these are the opening words of Scripture, where God is coming out of eternity and starting time as he creates the universe, as you and I know it today. And he does that in verse 3 with these words, "And God said." The first thing I want us to note that God does in verse 3 is he speaks. And that may not sound necessarily like a big deal. But do you remember what we just read in the first day? God is creating the sky, the waters. He is creating the land, the planet that you and I are standing on. And he did this simply by speaking. The Bible presents God as one who has power simply in the words that he speaks. And you'll notice at the end of verse 7, it says, "And it was so." What God declares, that's what takes place. So the first characteristic of God's word that I want you to see is that God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 1. "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Think of all the time you spend, for those of you who are gardeners, tilling the ground, planting the seed, watering it, making sure the weeds are pulled out. Think of all the time it takes for you and I to plant a tree when it's a seedling and to watch it grow over the years and the decades. And yet God simply speaks and it is perfectly made. All the vegetation throughout all of the world simply by God declaring it. That is power. You and I can barely speak what we want to happen for somebody else to do something and it come to pass. And yet God speaks to inanimate objects, trees, and they obey his voice. And Scripture presents God as one who has power, not because he's super strong and he has to fight against the forces that he's trying to work with. No, God is so powerful by his word, he simply says the word and molecules and atoms obey him. That is the power of Yahweh. Look at verse 14. And God said. Notice every day begins with that. It is emphasizing the power of God's word. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Billions and billions and trillions of stars in the galaxy, and God made them simply by speaking. The cosmos, the universe, as you and I know it, God spoke, and it was so, the Bible says. This reveals a God who doesn't break a sweat in accomplishing his purposes. He speaks, and it happens. This is a God of great power. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 33 very quickly. And let me show you what the psalmist says regarding God's creative power. And again, we're looking at characteristics of God's word. And God said, let there be light. And God said this and that, and it happens. Look how the psalmist describes this. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 6, the psalmist says, by the what?
Word.
The word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And again, you know, if you and I have grown up knowing these stories, sometimes we can just glance over that. Like, yeah, we know God spoke and everything was created. But think about that. He spoke and billions of stars are created. The writer goes on to say, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Notice that. God's power, just in how he speaks things into being, is a cause to what? Fear him, to reverence him. There's no God like him. There's none who is equal to him. And the writer says, this should cause you to fear God, to reverence him, to acknowledge his majesty and his greatness. There is no other power or deity that can do this. He speaks and it comes into existence. The writer says at the end of verse 8, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Watch this. For, here's why we should stand in awe of God. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. What is the emphasis? Not just on the creation, but on the word that brought creation. Notice that. We should stand in awe, not just because of God creating, but because of how he created. The writer says he spoke, he commanded, and all of this came into being. That is a God to be feared. That is a God of awe. So the first characteristic of God's word, again, that we see tonight, is that God's word is powerful. It accomplishes supernatural work. It accomplishes things that science cannot explain. It accomplishes things that philosophers cannot explain. This is a God of wonders whose power goes beyond the finite and human mind. God accomplishes all that he sets out to do. Now, what's interesting about this is we fast forward from Genesis a couple thousand years, we come to the New Testament, and there's this man named Jesus. And Jesus, when he speaks, supernatural things happen as well, do they not? Jesus speaks and people are healed. Jesus speaks and storms are calmed. Jesus speaks and men are raised from the dead. What's interesting about that is we see this power of God's word in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. How does John begin his gospel? In the beginning. Which means, where does he want your mind to go? Genesis. He uses the same words of Genesis 1:1. What is he trying to show you? Jesus is the God of Genesis 1. He is the creator of the universe. And when you watch him speak, expect to see similarities between how God spoke in Genesis 1. So you see, God's word has power, and we see that displayed in the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's a second principle, if you turn back with me to Genesis 1, second quality of God's word that I want us to see, and that is God's word is life-giving. God's word is life-giving. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, notice again the emphasis, him speaking, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures. Stop right there. Again, we may have just glanced over this because we're so familiar with it, but notice God spoke and he said, let the waters swarm with living creatures. That is a phenomenal statement. God didn't just create things. You and I can create something, right? Not out of nothing necessarily, but we could create things. But how many of us can bring something to life? How many of us can create something and then make it alive? We can't. It's impossible. As a matter of fact, science even knows this. The law of biogenesis says all life must come from life. Nothing is created and then just pops to life. We don't even have the ability to make something alive. Yet God takes something and he adds to it this thing called life. He made living creatures. That's something you and I cannot do. Look what it goes on to say in verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Notice in verse 20, it was the water. So all the fish, the whales, the dolphins, the turtle, all of those things God gave life to in the ocean. And then the other half of the world, the land, all the beasts of the field and all the creeping things, God gave life to them as well. So what we're seeing is God didn't just create rocks and water and sky and stars. In the second half of his creation, what did he do? He created things to fill the stars and fill the heavens and fill the earth and fill the oceans. And these were living things. Life is found in the word of God. He spoke and these things came to life. The final thing, verse 26, not only the fish and not only the animals, but God's crowning creation, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. You and I are set apart, totally different from all the rest of creation because you and I were created in the image of God. And God brought life, not only to the animals, but also to humanity. All life originates from God. That is why in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle calls Jesus the author. The Greek word means originator of life. He understands that Christ, the God-man, is the reason why we have life. But what's interesting about this is God does not only give physical life to the animals and breathing life into man, as we see with Adam in chapter 2, but we see that God also gives spiritual life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. You don't have to turn there. But John tells us that life is found in the Son of God. And if you reject Christ, you literally reject life. And he's talking about eternal life. He says that in that last verse. So God is not only the author of physical life, but he is the author of spiritual life. All life is found in God. And that is the second quality that we see of God's word, is that it is life-giving. Life can only be found in the Lord. Now, again, as we did with the first point, if we travel a couple thousand years in time and we come to Jesus, again, going back to John chapter 1, the Bible doesn't only tell us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but it also tells us that in the Word was life, and the life was the light of man. Again, something that is found in God in Genesis chapter 1 is immediately attached to Christ in John chapter 1. He is not only the one from the beginning whose words have power, he is also the one from the beginning who possesses life. Not only physical, as Jesus demonstrated when he rose Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, Lazarus come forth, but also spiritual. In that same chapter, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? So notice how all these qualities of God's word are seen in Jesus Christ. There's a third quality of God's word that I want us to see. It is powerful. It is life-giving. Third, it is instructive. Look with me at chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28. So God has created humanity, verse 27, and then he immediately speaks to them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice the instruction that God gives here. God's word is instructive to humanity. In other words, it directs the steps of man. God didn't create us and say, I wonder what they're going to do. God didn't create us and say, have fun, figure it out, good luck. No, God speaks in such a way that it instructs humanity. God is not only the creator, but he is the creator who gives instructions to those whom he has created. God gives us clear instructions on how we are to live, how we are to walk, how we are to think, what we are to believe, how we are to treat one another. God's word, as soon as he creates humanity in verse 27, there's no gap. The very next verse, he immediately gives direction and purpose to humanity. God never left human beings with a big question mark on, what do I do? Where do I go? What is my purpose? What do I believe? How do I function? The moment God brings humanity into existence, literally the very next verse, he gives instruction to humanity. God's word instructs us. We are to find God's word as a treasure. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It was like that literally from Genesis 1, verse 27 to 28. God immediately shed light on the way that man should go. He has never left us in the dark. He has never left us questioning. God has been clear from the very beginning. I am the God, you are the creature, and I will instruct you in how you shall go. And if you follow my word, we just learned before, my word has what? Life. You want to be blessed in this world? You want to go the right way? You want to have life? Follow my instruction. Interesting, because when we get to chapter 3, we see what happens when they don't follow his instruction. What does it bring? Death. The very opposite of life. Why? Because if God's word possesses life, and we decide to go contrary to that, then we're going contrary to life, which means we will find death. See how God is setting all this up for us? He's saying, hey, follow me. Look to me. I created you to be in fellowship with me. And I'm going to tell you exactly what that looks like.
Turn with me to Psalm chapter 37. And we'll just look at two psalms to emphasize this point. It's such a beautiful point. I think this helps us understand 1 John, where John says, your commandments are not burdensome, right? God's word isn't this big law book that we're like, oh, I got to do this and that. No, when we understand that God's word is life-giving and instructive, that it gives us direction, it should cause us to run to it joyfully. Look what Psalm 37, verse 23 says. The steps of a man are established by Yahweh. Okay, how is our step established? When he delights in his what? Way. Our lives are established by God when we delight in his way. Now the question is, well, what's God's way? How would we figure that out? Where would we go to? What book do you think? The Bible. And the Bible is God's word. You see, if you and I run to the word of God, if we cling to the word of God, if we delight in God's word, then our path will be established. No matter what we go through, trials, hardships, no matter what we go through, God's word will establish us because it is life-giving. It is instructive, and it will accomplish all that God sets it out to do. You don't have to turn there, but there is one more text I just want to share with you. Psalm 119, verse 133. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let not iniquity get dominion over me. The psalmist says, Lord, keep my steps steady. How? According to your promise. What are God's promises? The things that he has spoken, his word. Psalmist says, I will be kept safe and steady, and I will not fall into sin if I keep my steps guarded according to your word. In other words, the psalmist understands that from the very beginning, God's word has been instructive. From the moment God created humanity, he gave them instruction. And if humanity walks in the way that God has established, it will go well with them. So the psalmist says, Lord, help me. Help me to stay established in your word. That'll keep me from going into sin, which brings death. So going back now to Genesis chapter 1, God's word is powerful. It accomplishes whatever he desires, whatever he sets it out to do, supernatural work. God's word is life-giving. God's word is instructive. It directs the steps of man. It is the path to blessing. And then fourth, God's word is authoritative. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God, what's the next word? And Yahweh God commanded. This is a little bit beyond instruction. It's in the same field, but it's a different player. Authoritative. He commanded. This means no option. This is God establishing his sovereignty over humanity. This is God saying to humanity, walk in my way. That is not a suggestion. That is the way it ought to be. I created you to be in fellowship with me and to walk in my way, not your own. Whenever we deviate from God's command, whenever we deviate from God's word, we rebel against him. From the very beginning, God demonstrates that his word is authoritative. Not only does it give instruction and purpose and guidance, like we saw in chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, but it is also authoritative. We are to see it as that which we must submit ourselves to. And look what it goes on to say in verse 16. And Yahweh commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden,
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for here's what happens if you go against my life-giving word. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, that's not because that tree was poisonous, because it was rotten, because there was something in the fruit that would make them sick. No, they would die because they would be going against God's command. That's what brings the death, because that would be sin. So God shows that his word is authoritative. It reigns above all other words. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13, and I want to demonstrate this point just a little bit further. God's word over man's word, because this is a very important point for you and I to establish today, because there are so many voices that are coming at us. So many podcasts, so many articles, so many websites, so many news anchors and news reports, so many different people professing to know God and speak for God and follow God and all these things. So you and I need to understand that whatever we choose to believe, we have to make sure that it aligns with God's word, because God's word is the ultimate authority. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, God tells the Israelites, do not add or remove from my law. My word is sufficient. I have not forgotten to put in anything, nor have I put too much. It is exactly what you need to know. My word is authoritative. Do not try to alter it. But here in Ezekiel chapter 13, God demonstrates the authority of his word in a very unique way. Watch this. Verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to me, that is Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of Yahweh. So notice there's a problem here. You have prophets, we call them false prophets, who are speaking from their own hearts. Did you catch that? They're not speaking on behalf of the Lord. They're not speaking the word of the Lord. They're speaking their own word. And notice what God says, verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and who have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of Yahweh. In other words, because these men were not speaking the word of the Lord, but they were speaking their own word, it didn't bring life. He says, you're like jackals amongst ruins. You haven't raised up any walls because you've abandoned my truth and you're just speaking your own truth. And sadly, there was a lot of Israelites who followed the words of those prophets. It's the blind leading the blind. And God shows us here, if you deviate from my word and you speak your own, it's going to be no good for you. You're going to be like a city whose walls are destroyed, and you're not going to be ready for the day of the Lord at all. Verse 6, they have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares Yahweh, when Yahweh has not sent them. So these are men who are saying, the Lord said this. This is what God's word teaches. Or I had a dream, I had a vision, and God told me this. And you need to believe this. And God says, I never said any of that. I never said any of that. And yet, the end of verse 6, when God has not sent them, yet they expect him to fulfill their word. It says, even though God has not said these things, these false prophets still think, well, God might actually do this, right? I'm speaking on his behalf. Maybe I'm trying to do something good, trying to, you know, give people hope, or, you know, trying to encourage Israel because everyone feels down right now. And God says, no, I'm not going to accomplish anything you say, because it's my word that is the authority, not yours. Even when Ezekiel, the faithful prophet, speaks, did you catch verse 1 again? How does it begin? The word of Ezekiel? What does it say? The word of the Lord. All the prophets, their word is true. It comes to pass, not because it's their word, but because it's God's word. You see the difference? But when the prophet or the preacher or the teacher begins to speak their word and it does not align with God's word, God says it'll lead to destruction. It will not produce life. Only God's word holds the authority, and all of man's word must and should align with God's word. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. God's word is powerful, life-giving, instructive, authoritative. And yes, the last two points, I forgot to mention this, for the instructive, we see this with Jesus, do we not? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, Jesus says, what I've told you, I expect you to do what? Follow them. It's instructive. It's for your good. If you love me, do what I said. Follow my instruction. Regarding the authority, Matthew 7:29, the Bible says, and Jesus spoke as one who had authority. Every quality of God's word that we see at the beginning of Scripture is reflected in Jesus Christ. Look with me at a fifth quality of God's word. It is powerful, life-giving, instructive, authoritative, and this may seem simple, it is understandable. Look with me at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice that Eve fully understood God's instruction. She was able to explain back to the devil what God said and what he meant by what he said and what the results of the disobedience would lead to. And that may sound, again, like a very sort of simple point, but it is a point. Because there are many religions of the world who have holy books. You have no idea what their God is communicating. You have no idea what he's saying. Have you ever tried to read the Quran? It is one of the most disorganized books you will read in any religion. You can tell it is not from God. You could tell it has been written by a man who's coming up with ideas. There's no flow. There's no continuity. There are so many contradictions in it. It is not something that communicates clear direction in truth and a path. It is a whole hodge of ideas, and yet it is something that is supposed to come from an all-knowing, omnipotent God. And it was only written over the course of a few decades. Yet you come to the Word of God, the Bible, and you have 1,500 years of writing, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, and yet it is a perfectly unified story from Genesis to Revelation. How on earth does that happen? Where does that clarity come from? It comes from the word of the one true God, who is a God of order, who is a God of design, who is a God of clarity and logic and structure. Read the first 2 chapters of the book of Numbers. I love it. Some people read that and they're like, what is this? Okay, Judah has 3,500 something people. This tribe has this. Okay, when you go out with the tabernacle, this group goes first, and then this group second, and then the priests do this, and then these groups follow behind. They're like, okay, whatever. It's just a bunch of boring instructions on who's God, whose numbers, and how we're supposed to live. No, no, no. What is God showing you there? Remember, God's law is a reflection of his character. God is showing us he's a God of order. He's a God of structure. He's a God of design. And he's reflecting that in his word. God gives instructions that his people can understand. They get it. They were able to do what he required of them, because he communicates in a way that is effective to humanity, those whom he has created. God's word, though it may be simple, a simple point, it is understandable. It is understandable. And yes, there are many who do not understand the word of God, because there's a part two to this point. It is understandable by the grace he gives you to understand it. It can be understood. But only those whom he redeems by his grace and puts his spirit within will truly be able to understand it in the way that he has called us to. It is by his grace. So we see that God's word is powerful, life-giving, instructive, authoritative. It is understandable. And again, I have a reference for this. Jesus, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, she doesn't understand what's going on. She doesn't understand who he is. He talks to her for a few minutes, and then all of a sudden she goes running back to her town. Why? She says, I think this guy's the Messiah. He spoke to her in such a way that she could understand who he really was. And then the whole town invites Jesus to stay. I think it's for 2 days. And then they say to the woman, we no longer believe that he's the Messiah because you said it. We believe he's the Messiah because we've heard from him and he has convinced us. And now we know that he is who he says he is. Jesus spoke in such a way that people could understand and comprehend that he was the God-man who had come to save the world. Jesus reflects that same character of Yahweh found in Genesis. Notice with me, I forget the number, I didn't number these, I think this is 7. The 7th principle, God's word is promising. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 14. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They were deceived by the serpent, even though Eve showed us she understood the instruction. She willingly rebelled. She went against the word of God. That therefore brings death. But notice what God's word does here. Verse 14, Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. That falls under, again, the power of God's word, right? He declares something and it happens. But notice here the promising aspect of God's word. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Notice, I will. Hasn't happened yet. So we see another characteristic of God's word. I will do something. God's word holds promise. God's word holds surety. It holds truth for the future yet to come. God says, I will tell you things that have not yet come that I am going to do. This shows us that this is the God of the timeless God. The God who knows the future, the God who can orchestrate all things according to the counsel of his will. He will establish what is to come. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The ultimate offspring of Eve is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his ultimate foe or his ultimate enmity is with the devil. And he says, he, referring to Christ, shall bruise your head, talking to the devil, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan bruised the heel of Christ on the cross. That was the penalty for our sin. But Christ crushed the head of the serpent on the cross by paying the penalty for sin so that we could have life, which undoes the most powerful weapon that Satan has, which is death. God's word holds promise. By the way, this is the first reference to the gospel in Scripture. From the very beginning, as soon as sin enters the world, God sets forth a promise by his word. He says, here's what's going to happen. I will bring victory over the sin that has been brought into the world. And he has. Christ has come. He has died. He has atoned. He has resurrected. He has brought in the new covenant. That's the whole book of Hebrews. He's done it. He has fulfilled what he said he would. God's word holds promise. We see this again reflected in Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 through 16. You'll know it as the Upper Room Discourse. Read through those chapters and count how many times Jesus makes a promise or tells the disciples of something that's going to take place. When I leave, the Comforter will come, the Holy Spirit. My peace I will leave with you. You will accomplish more when I leave than I did when I was here. All these promises that God makes and or that Christ makes, and they all come true. They all come true. Christ's word was filled with promises that were fulfilled, just as God's word in Genesis 1 through 3 is filled with promises that came true. But there's an eighth principle we see. And by the way, that promise was gracious, right? Because God promises to bring the crushing blow to Satan. But God's word is not just gracious, it is also judicial. It punishes the rebellious. Look with me at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. This is the punishment. Now humanity has fallen into sin. And some may look at that and say, wow, God, why would you do that? Like, why would you punish the woman by bringing such pain in childbearing? It's because now she's bringing a sinner into the world. That child is now stained with sin from conception. And the pain of childbearing reminds them of the pain that is now brought into this world through her disobedience. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That is, now there will no longer be a blessed unity between husband and wife. Now they will contest against each other. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And he goes on to talk about the sweat of his brow and now how everything is cursed. And that is exactly what happened. I'm sure all the women in here who have had children, you would say, yes, verse 16 is correct. God did not lie about that one. He is correct. All the men who have been working, yes, work is work. It's not always easy. We have to work in order to eat. God's word is not only gracious, but it is also judicial. He is the judge of all the world, it says in Genesis. And he will punish the rebellious, just as he will also show grace to the sinner. The last point I want us to see regarding God's word tonight, it is powerful, life-giving, instructive, authoritative, understandable, promising, and judicial. And yes, John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, guess who's the one who is going to judge everyone in the end? It's Christ. Jesus says that in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. So again, the word of Christ, judicial, as all who will hear his voice in the end will come out of the tombs, those to be raised to life and those to be sentenced to eternal separation from God in hell. Jesus Christ affirms even the judicial authority that we see that Christ had, that God had in Genesis 3. The final point that I want us to see tonight is not found in any verses, but it is found in all the things we've looked at, and that is God's word is revealed. God's word is revealed. God has made known to us his plans, his purposes. He has given us truth so that you and I wouldn't have to guess, so that you and I wouldn't have to try to figure things out on our own. He has made known to us the way we should walk, how we are to love, what marriage is for, why we are to walk in his ways and love him. And God has given us everything we need. He has revealed to us his truth. No man will be able to stand before God and said, you know what, I had the Bible, but you know, it just wasn't enough, God. Maybe a little more and I would have got there. No, he's revealed everything he wants us to know. He hasn't left us guessing. He has come down to humanity and he has given us his word. And the ultimate revelation of himself is not just his word, but it's in his Son,
who was the Word made flesh. We see God most in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why the writer of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God. So, nine qualities of God's Word tonight. Can you name any other God, any other person, any other authority, any other king that carries those qualities? And we didn't even exhaust it. Those are just the ones that I chose to pick for tonight from Genesis 1 through 3. Yahweh is who he says he is. He is set apart. There is no God like him. In his word do we find life. So, let's go back to my original question, and I'm closing with this. Can we trust God's word, knowing and seeing that it is powerful, life-giving, instructive, authoritative, understandable, promising, judicial, and revealed? Can we trust God's word? 3 points as we close. Yes, because the author is trustworthy. Yes, because the author is trustworthy. God cannot lie, the Bible says. He's trustworthy. So if he has told us and showed us in his word that his word has life and that his word is true, we can believe him because he can't lie. To question the authenticity of Scripture is not to question a book that men wrote over 1,500 years. It's to question the very character of God. Second, yes, we can trust God's word because the author is trustworthy. He does not lie. He does not change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, Yahweh says, I, Yahweh, do not change. Which means what God has shown us and revealed to us and told us about his word, what he has revealed in Revelation, the very last of things. God says, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to alter the plan. I'm not going to say surprise when you show up at the gates of eternity and say, I changed my mind. There's a different way now. God is sovereign over all. He does not change. He does not lie. So yes, we can trust his word because the author of the word is trustworthy. Number two, we can trust his word because the scriptures are his words, not man's words. That's very important. Men wrote scripture, yes, but the Bible is very, very clear that men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God is the one who superintended the writing of his word. And you see this. We saw it when we were in Ezekiel. What did verse 1 say? The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. It wasn't Ezekiel's word. It was the Lord's word through Ezekiel. God is the author of scripture. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, you read the phrase, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. When God sent Moses to Egypt, he says, I will put my word in your mouth. You'll be speaking, but whose word is it? It's my word. So the scriptures are not man's word, though they did write them. They were vessels that God used to pen his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know it. All scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word there means breath of God. It refers to the wind that comes out of your mouth when you speak. God literally spoke his word, and we have it. So we can trust God's word because the author is trustworthy. We can trust God's word because the scriptures are his, not man's. And then finally, we can trust God's word because the scriptures are sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, you have what you needed to know to be saved. The scriptures were sufficient to bring about your salvation. In other words, God has not given us a book that leaves us hanging on the edge, almost there, saying, oh, if I just add a little bit more, I'd know how to. No,
God's word is sufficient for us to understand our need for salvation and how to be saved. But not only that, scripture is sufficient for our life. Read the book of Proverbs. So disorganized, right? There's all these verses that just jump around. Nothing's in order. And the point of that is that your life is disordered. It's disorganized. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. You can expect something, but something else may happen. That's why the book of Proverbs is so disorganized. It lets us know you can't figure out what's going to happen next. It just, life comes at you like this. And the point of the book is, but God's word will guide you no matter what comes your way. You can have all these jumble of things in your life thrown at you, yet wisdom will allow you to walk through those with victory. That is what the book of Proverbs demonstrates, and thus demonstrates that scripture is sufficient not only for our salvation, but how we live out our salvation, how we live for God no matter what life throws our way. And again, it is sufficient, Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, because God says, do not add or subtract. It is perfect. It is everything I intended it to be. So those are just three brief points. Yes, we can trust God's word. We see that God's word is set apart. There is no God like Yahweh. His word is truly set apart. Those are the first 8 points we looked at. And yes, we can trust him because he is trustworthy. The scriptures are his word. And because the scriptures are sufficient. Oh, I pray that you'd be able to share this. There's so many people who question the word of God. So many Christians even who don't really know why they can trust God's word. By his grace, they do trust it. But I pray that I've laid a little bit more of a foundation for you to stand on to know why you can have such confidence in this precious book you hold in your hands. Let's close with a word of prayer tonight. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us today through your word. I pray, Lord, that our hearts, going back to what we read at the beginning in Psalm 33, that we are just in awe of you. That when we take a step back just to meditate on the God who spoke and galaxies were instantly formed, the God who spoke and man and all living things were created. You are a God of such power and glory and majesty. You are so far beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet, in your grace, you have given us your word so that we could know you, so that we can behold the character of the sovereign God who created us. You have given us your word so that we could understand why there is so much brokenness in the world, why there is so much sin, why there is evil, why there is death. We know you have shown us in your word. And Lord, we also know how we can have victory over that death, how we can have victory in those trials, how we can be saved from our sin and be freed from the chains of death. Father, your word is sufficient. You have not left humanity without light. But our hearts reject and resist the light. John 3 shows us that. So, Father, I pray that you would help us here tonight to leave here and to help others see the light of your word, to understand the truth and the trustworthiness of Scripture, that others might come to saving faith in you as the gospel goes forth. And Lord, may for those of us who are here tonight who do know you, who belong to you, who have been saved by your grace, may tonight's study, Lord, just stir within us a heart of worship as we just comprehend the greatness of our God. We just looked at your word tonight. And we saw all the majesty. We didn't look at your love and your grace and your forgiveness and your sovereignty and your omnipotence and your immutability. There's so many. We just looked at your word, what you speak. How much is just in that one attribute of God? And you have so many more that you have made known to us. So, Lord, may we just, as we have received that much more of a glimmer of your infinite greatness. May that draw us to worship you, to trust you, to look to you, Father, and to live for your glory in your path as you created us to. Thank you, Lord, for our time together tonight. We love you, our God, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you again, everyone, for being here tonight. And Lord willing, next time we come together, we'll start our series, What's the Difference, Christianity or... And I haven't picked which one I'm going to do first. So, looking forward to that. So, thank you so much for being here and have a safe drive home. God bless.